Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Chapter 17 concludes what is commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus has met with his disciples one last time before his crucifixion, and he shares with them many things to prepare them for the coming turmoil of his arrest, trial, and finally his crucifixion. At this point, they are on their way to the Mount of Olives, to a garden where Jesus often met. John concludes his report of the conversation between Jesus and his disciples with the record of the prayer which Jesus prayed prior to coming to that garden. John 17 contains that prayer which we heard read this morning. We know from chapter 13 that Jesus is fully aware of all that is about to happen. He knows that his hour has come. He will soon leave the world by way of betrayal and horrific crucifixion. With his time approaching, and with it clearly in his mind, Jesus prays for himself, for his immediate disciples, and finally for those who would yet believe on his name. It is this third portion of his prayer, found in verses 20 to 26, that we are looking at this morning. First thing from this passage that struck me as I was preparing for this sermon was the simple but marvelous fact that Jesus prayed for us. I can identify a lot with Mark as you go through and you read something. You might be very familiar with the passage, and then suddenly something new jumps out that you hadn't seen before or had not impressed you. And this was the very first thing as I read it. I just stopped at that first line, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. When we read the gospel accounts, we can become very focused on the historical events. We observe that what Jesus was doing, what he was saying 2,000 years ago. And we consider the response of the people and the disciples 2,000 years ago. Our observations can become distant, almost clinical. It all happened so long ago, and we seek to find some application out of it for us today, but somehow in our minds that sometimes it's just, well, that happened then, and now we're just looking for an application. But Jesus was consciously thinking and acting beyond his immediate context. He was not just thinking of his own immediate death, although he was fully aware of what was coming. He was not just thinking about the disciples who were in front of them, although what he was saying was to prepare them for that. He was thinking of future generations who would come to believe in him through the message which these disciples would pass on. He was thinking and praying for you and me. That's what we have in these final verses. Jesus specifically thinking beyond the immediate to the future and praying for all who would believe in him in the future. If you here have heard the gospel, if you have come to God through Jesus Christ, turning from sin to the living God and seeking forgiveness in the death of Christ, then Jesus was praying for you and for me. This at least should make us especially interested in what Jesus is saying. While there are other portions can certainly have application for us, here are words that are explicitly directed for us. Although interpreters vary in how they divide the final verses of Jesus' prayer, I would suggest that we can summarize these verses into two primary requests. Jesus prayed, first of all, that future believers, that we have unity. We find that in verses 20 to 23. And second, he prayed that future believers would experience his transforming glory in verses 24 to 26. Please look again at verses 20 to 23. Notice how often he repeats this idea of unity. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus was praying that we would be one. That is his desire. This was his prayer. It was on his heart, and it should be on ours. And it is important, therefore, that we understand it correctly. Have you not heard challenges to Christians about the divisions in Christianity? Well, why are there so many denominations? Why do Christians fight Christians? And they'll point to Ireland, and they'll point to the other times in church history where it seems that those who claim to be Christian rose up against one another. And they don't even have to go that far. They can just go to any near event and look into a church and see conflict within a church and ask, well, why is there division? Why is there conflict? Have you not heard the call for all who claim to be Christians to join together? This passage is often used to support that call. And those accusations against Christianity are often used to support the need for such a call. Europe has been dominated for centuries by the idea that there is only one true visible church. If we are to have unity, if we are to be one, that is an argument that is often used for that. Of course, even in practice, that breaks down as groups historically have found one another, as each has made the claim they have fought with one another, as each has made the claim over the others that they are the one true church. No, you can't be, we are. And so the conflict continues even as they make a claim there is only one true visible church. Nevertheless, we should look at what Jesus said about the unity for which he prayed. And there are four characteristics to the unity which I would like to highlight as we seek to understand the unity in this context for which Jesus prayed. This unity, first of all, is based upon faith in Jesus as presented in the gospel message. Jesus prayed for those who would believe on him through the word or message of the immediate disciples. Verse 20. Faith in Jesus Christ, based upon the message, whether it's written or verbal, that we find here from the apostles, is the basis for unity. This excludes mere organizational unity. Just because there isn't one organization does not mean there's unity. Just because there's two organizations does not mean there's not unity. What this demands is true belief on Jesus Christ. Only true belief in Jesus Christ as presented in the gospel can we even approach the prayer that Jesus has for unity. It excludes mere missional unity. That is sharing a common task. We might share in common a belief that something is important. And there have been times throughout history where that has been the case. Those claiming to be Christian have joined together and fought certain things. They have strived for certain things together. But that's not what it's talking about here. It might be important. Jesus is praying for those who believe in him through the word of the disciples. It's not just having a common goal. It's having a common belief in Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. Jesus was praying for those who would truly believe in him. He was praying for those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He was praying for those who believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose the third day according to the Scripture, and he was seen. We are not obligated to pursue a unity with other religions, or even with others who claim to be Christian. The absolute defining basis on which we are to build any unity, in the sense for which Jesus prayed, is a belief in Jesus as presented in the biblical gospel message. Just because someone is in an organization that claims to be a church, just because they claim to be Christian, if they have not placed their trust in Jesus Christ, then we will not have the unity for which Jesus here prayed. A second characteristic of this unity is that it is a self-revealing work of God. It's self-revealing because it's comparable to the unity of the Godhead. Look again at these verses. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And then in verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. Jesus compares the unity for which he prays with the unity within the Godhead. Now, the unity within the Godhead is a oneness of essence and a unity of purpose. Within the Godhead, however, there is a distinction of person and differing functions. So also among believers, there remains a distinction of person and function. We're not all identical, and yet we share a common life. All true believers share a common life, and when we celebrate the bread and cup together, we are reminded of that as we take one loaf representing the one body of Christ and we break it and we share it among ourselves. We are given testimony to the fact that we all share in common one life, God's life, that we have through Jesus Christ. Every true believer is born of God, and we all, as true believers, share the life which God has given us. There is no distinction between believers in that sense. It's not Jew and Greek. It's not free or slave, male or female. We are all equal before God in the sense that we all share the same common life. We also share a distinction of person and function, as in the Godhead. Yet there, with this common life, there is an outworking of that in our lives. Because we are different, we have to work at being of one mind. Paul challenges the Philippians to make his joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Even though we may think different and view things differently because of our different gifting, and we should, part of being gifted differently is to see things from different perspectives. We need one another. We need those different viewpoints. Yet we are to have the same love and share the same desire to put others before ourselves. And so as we come together with our differences, when we have the same purpose, the same desire to love one another, to think of others more highly of ourselves, to exalt Christ above ourselves, we will then work together in a united fashion, expressing the unity for which Jesus prayed. This unity of believers for which Jesus prayed is furthermore a self-revealing work of God, because it arises out of the gift of the Son's glory. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. It's interesting, Mark, that you mentioned this, because glory is one of those words which the average person probably could not explain biblically. And yet it's a word we know. And because of its familiarity, we think we understand, until we try to define it, and particularly try to explain, what does it mean that Jesus gave us his glory? We read the text and say, well, I know all those words. And yet when we're put to the test of, can I explain what it means? We stumble and, well, what does it mean that Jesus gave us his glory? Well, the glory of God can in general be described as a manifestation of God's character or person. Now, we might think of glory as that bright, shining light which sometimes describes the presence of God. We think of, for example, the transfiguration of Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the three disciples saw Jesus and he was white and radiant. We think, oh, then they saw his glory. But that light is a manifestation of his holiness and purity, his character. Jesus displayed glory while on earth. Yet there was a bright, shining light only briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration. John could write in chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And after Jesus turned water into wine, John writes in chapter 2, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Although there was no physical manifestation of glorious light, Jesus manifested the glory of God's character in his words and his actions, and in the grace and truth which filled him. That was displaying God's glory. Verses 21 and 23 help define the glory in verse 22 that Jesus has given to believers. It says the Father is in the Son and the Son in the Father. The task of revealing the Father was given to the Son. The glory which Jesus had was the manifestation of the Father. It was showing the attributes of God. It was showing His character qualities, His truth, His grace, His power, His majesty in the way He lived. Believers are in Christ and Christ in them. Positionally, we are in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 2. His glory there is at least in part our glory because we are in Christ. But believers are also on earth, and we are to be lights on earth, revealing the very character of Christ to the world around them. The glory which Jesus has given them is they being in Christ and Christ in them, enabling them to manifest the character of the Son. Jesus was able to say to Philip, "When you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. There's nothing more to see." Jesus displayed the character of God throughout His life. And that was His glory. And He is offering this glory, He has given this glory to everyone who has placed their faith in Him. Because He has come to dwell in us. And we too can display the character of God. When other people look at true believers, they should be able to observe the very character of God. The way we act, and especially the way we act with one another, should be God revealing. Do we address our parents with the respect that Jesus would use? And that applies to you as young people and us as older who have older parents. I have heard also older people talk to their yet older parents in a disrespectful fashion. How would Jesus act toward His Father? Do we address our children in a proper way? Do we show the love and concern towards children that Jesus displayed? Children apparently were drawn to Jesus. Parents brought them, and Jesus said, "Let the children come unto me." Is that our attitude toward children as adults? This Jesus was displaying the character of God. And when people look at us, they should see that same character. Are we as zealous for God's honor as Jesus was? He cleansed the temple. He drove out those who were doing what shouldn't be done there. It was to be a house of prayer. He drove out the money changers and those selling animals for the travelers who had come to sacrifice. Christ is in the true believer. The character of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should manifest itself in our lives. But this leads to the third characteristic of unity for which Jesus prayed. It is a maturing unity. We are not perfect, and I don't think any of us need to be told that. We know that every day. Possibly we don't have to go too many minutes into the day before we recognize we're not there yet. Yet Jesus prayed that we may be perfected unto unity. That's a more literal wording in verse 23. As we grow spiritually, spiritual unity among believers should also grow. This is expressed in different ways in the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." We can see now the glory of the Lord, though it is dimmed and distorted, as ancient mirrors would do. We just aren't seeing as clearly as we will one day see. Yet nonetheless, we are being transformed by the Lord into an ever-increasing glory. I should be displaying the characteristics of God more today than I was last week. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that we build up one another until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are moving toward a mature manhood. We are growing up into Christ. We should be closer to the statue of the fullness of Christ today than we were yesterday. Now, two character qualities of God come out in that passage, love and truth. They should be a part of our lives, defining our interaction with one another. The unity for which Jesus prayed requires both love and truth functioning in our relationships for us to grow up into Christ. We grow in unity only as we grow in truth and love and speak the truth to one another in love. We will be perfected unto unity as God's truth and God's love are mutually applied in our relationships in the body. Such unity should have an impact on those around us. Jesus prayed for a unity among believers that would be persuasive. And this is the fourth characteristic, that this unity is persuasive. A persuasive unity means that it is observable by the world. Now, the unity for which Jesus prayed may not be organizational, but that does not mean that it's invisible. Since it should have an outworking on the world must be able to observe it. Now, God has created an invisible unity in the body, in that Jesus joins every true believer to his one true body, the church, through the Spirit. And we can't see that. We can't look and see little lines connecting one person to another and say, oh, that's a true believer. We don't know. Even the Apostle John, as he wrote to his first letter, he was the first, said they went out from us because they were not of us. He didn't recognize an unbeliever coming into the very church he was a part of. They slipped in because they said the right things, they were acting the right way, but eventually they revealed themselves as not being truly connected to the body of Christ. They were not connected to the head, Jesus Christ. So there is an invisible unity that exists, but it should have a visible manifestation. To be persuasive, to persuade those in the world that Jesus was sent from God, they need to be able to see it. Our union into one body has consequences and responsibilities. We need one another and are helped by one another. We suffer when one suffers and we rejoice when another rejoices. That's true whether we want to accept it or not. God created us in this way. When Jesus places us by His Spirit in the body, He makes us needy for others in the body. He makes us able to provide for another's need. This is the way He has made us. And because we are joined together as one body, when one hurts, we will hurt. Whether we want to acknowledge that or not, we will hurt. People who are part of a local body and are feeling so bad, as an example, they choose, I'm just not going to come today. I'm going to withdraw from people in the church. I'm just not going to be around. I'm going to go off by myself. If God has intended that they contribute to the body, every one of the rest of us will hurt if we do not receive what God has intended that they give. If they are hurting, we will hurt. That is a visible manifestation of the invisible unity. When we act upon it properly, upon the unity that God has created, it becomes an observable phenomenon. A spiritual unity which is lived out among believers reveals who Jesus is. Now, this is an important purpose of the unity for which Jesus prayed, to persuade the world that He was sent from God. This expression of being sent from God or coming from God is used frequently in John. And it's not a mere designation of the place from which Jesus came. Oh, He came from God. You know, God's up in heaven, so He came from heaven. It's just, well, like an address. It's not that at all. Well, we need to only look back at a couple of its occurrences, too, particularly in the Gospel of John. In chapter 3, verse 34, it means that Jesus speaks the words of God. In chapter 8, it means that Jesus is otherworldly, speaking and doing divine things. Hence, to believe that God the Father sent Jesus is to believe that the words and actions of Jesus had divine origin. Essentially, it's to believe that Jesus represented God on earth. When He says that the world would believe that God had sent Him, it's to believe that Jesus was God's representative, perfect representative on earth, speaking what God wanted to say, doing what God wanted to do, revealing God to man. And this is a primary theme in the prologue to this gospel. It sets the tone for the entire gospel. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is God's communication. It's God communicating Himself. Jesus, the Word, is the ultimate communication of God. Jesus is light in the prologue, shining into darkness. Jesus is the one who has made God known. Chapter 1, verse 18. Living out the truth in love with one another is the practice of the unity for which Jesus prayed. This is so different from the world that it has a persuasive power. It is intended to convince the world that Jesus was all that he said he was. It is to convince them that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. All that he said and did was from God. Jesus prayed that we all, as believers, demonstrate a unique unity. The world should be able to observe it. It should convince them that what Jesus said was true, that his words were from God, that his miracles were from God, that he truly was come from God. Jesus continued to pray and made one final request, which begins in verse 24. He expressed his desire that true believers would be with him and see his glory. He wanted God's love to be in them. And Jesus prayed that future believers would experience his transforming glory. Verse 24 tells us that those who truly believe have been given to Jesus by the Father. Verse 25 tells us that these same people are those who know that the Father had sent Jesus. They believe that Jesus, what Jesus said was true, that his actions were the will of God. They believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Verses 25 and 26 help explain then the request in verse 24. They lay a foundation for it. Coming to know God will result in being indwelt by Christ and by the love of God for Christ. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is essentially what these last two verses conclude. But note that there are two truths that are emphasized here. Knowing God is possible only because the Son makes known the Father. The Son knows the Father. The world does not know the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, has made God the Father known to those who believe, and he continues to make known the Father. John expresses this truth when he introduced this gospel. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is the perfect revealer of God, and he does reveal God. Anything that leads to understanding God has the hand of Jesus in it. Even the creation, which points to the existence, power, and majesty of God, is the work of Jesus. Colossians tells us he created all things. By him and for him were all things created. But whereas other things are indirect and partial, the person of Jesus is a perfect revelation of God. And as I mentioned before, as Jesus told Philip earlier that evening, if you have seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. There's nothing more to see. When a person truly believes, when they have become a child of God, it is only a result of Jesus having made known the Father. But when that happens, Jesus comes to indwell that believer and fill that child of God with the very love of God. The love which the Father had for the Son is placed into every child of God. And this points to a second amazing truth in these last two verses. Believers are not only the object of God's love, they are transformed into loving persons. I have made you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them. God's love is present in believers. Now, this could mean either among believers or in each believer. but one is hardly possible without the other. You've got to have both. All of God's children have His love in them, which should demonstrate itself in their love for one another. And John will write, how can you say you have love for God, who you cannot see, when you don't have love for your brother? We're going to have both. God's love will be in us and among us when His love is truly in us. Believers are not just loved by God. I mean, we love that verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves us. And often evangelism, you know, puts this out, God loves you. Well, that's true. But God also, when you become His child, puts His love in us. And it begins to transform us. Believers are not just called to love others. True believers, as children of God, have had the very love of the Father for the Son placed into them. And this is a transformation of our very being. And this becomes a major theme for John's first letter. Anyone who loves God will truly love his brother. Jesus Christ, by His Spirit and the very love of God, becomes resident in the child of God. His love transforms us into people who can love others as Christ has loved us. The indwelling of Christ in the child of God and the presence of God's love in that believer is the basis for the transformation of which Paul writes. We are being conformed to the image of His Son in order that He may be the firstborn among many brothers. The Father's love for the Son was so great that He chose to make the Son the first and greatest among of many who would bear His character. God's love, His character quality is in us, and He is making us to show that. And as we demonstrate God's character, we are becoming more like Jesus. And God is making Jesus to be one among many, the greatest, the primary one, the model, the source, but still populating heaven with many who are conformed to His image. Because of the love of God for the Father, Jesus could ask that true believers be in His presence and behold His glory. This is the request which we find in verse 24. Jesus desires that all who believe would be in His presence and see His glory. This points, first of all, to the culmination of our redemption when we meet Jesus face to face. John will later write in his first letter, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. One day we will be in the presence of Jesus and we shall see Him as He is. We shall see Him in His glory and we shall become like Him. We will finally become fully conformed to His image. We look forward to being in the presence of Jesus. He did not merely offer us forgiveness from sin. He transforms those who believe. He gives eternal life. He will bring us into His presence and will reveal Himself fully to us. We will see Him in all His glory. Although we look primarily toward the future for this event, we have a taste of it even now. Spiritually, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have now every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we may see now, though limited and distorted, some of His glory. And this is the truth from the verse in 2 Corinthians, which I read earlier, that we are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We go to Scripture to see Jesus. We read of His love for us, His forgiveness, His mercy. We marvel at His power, His faithfulness, His absolute holiness. And as we contemplate these things and let God renew our minds, we are transformed. Step by step, God works in His children to conform us to the image of Christ. One day the partial will pass away, The dim, distorted view will be replaced by a face-to-face encounter. We shall fully know then, even as we are fully known by God now. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. These things were on the heart of Jesus, even as he headed to the cross. Within hours, he would be betrayed, arrested, tried, hung on a cross. He would bear our sins and become sin for us, suffering unimaginable agony as the sinless Son of God. And knowing this, he prayed for us, prayed for you and me. He prayed that we would be one and that we would be in his presence, seeing his full glory. Jesus' death made these requests possible. We can be one because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We can enter his presence and see his glory because he died for us. That is if you are a child of God. These things are true for you only if you have come to know God through Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed these things for those who would believe the message, the good news about Jesus Christ. And if you have never done so or are in doubt that whether you are a child of God or not, please see me or Mark, Tim, afterwards. Come speak to someone so that you can get clarity in that and come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. All of us who possess Jesus as Lord should remember the exhortation of Paul to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Jesus prayed that we would be one. Jesus did what was necessary to make us one in him by his Spirit. Yet we are also called upon to love one another, even as Christ loved us. And we can do this because God's love is in us. The very love which the Father had for the Son has been placed in us. And we should be doing this because the love of Christ motivates the true believer. A couple of verses from one of the songs that I particularly like. It says, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self abasing. This is victory." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory that we do have in Jesus. It's a victory over sin and death, but it's also a victory for living today. It's a victory which means that your love for your Son is also in us, enabling us to love one another even as Christ loved us. Father, I pray that we would strive to keep the unity that you have created. I pray that we would be discerning and not look toward any false attempts at unity that would distract us from the message, that would distract us from becoming closer to Christ. Let us look with open eyes to see Jesus on the pages of Scripture. Reveal him to us as we read, that we might behold his glory even now, even though it is distorted and not near what it will be when we see him face to face. May we experience it now, that we might be transformed step by step and conform to his image even as we walk through this life. We thank you for your grace in our lives that you have made this possible. In Jesus' name, amen.